Right, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3, again, from we looked at it 2 weeks ago. Of course, I was not here last week, but we'll be looking at the citizens of heaven again. We have a special blessing in our congregation, as I mentioned to you already, that we're welcoming the Pedroso family as new members to our congregation today. And this is all the more special because they just had their first baby as they're also coming to unite with our congregation. So a little boy named Theodore, and he is being baptized today. So whenever we receive new members, and especially when we have a covenant child by baptism, it draws attention to the fact that we are citizens of heaven. And that's one of the reasons that I chose this phrase really to preach on about being citizens of heaven and all that involves, and found that it was needed to do a two-part series on this. In part one, I focused on the extraordinary privileges that we have as citizens of heaven. The people of Philippi knew what it was to be citizens of a city that was remote to them because Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that the people who were at Philippi, who were citizens at Philippi, were actually citizens of Rome. It was looked at as a piece of Rome in another place. And so it is for us as pilgrims and strangers here that where our homeland is where God is, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory, that we are citizens of heaven. And it's a great privilege to be a citizen of heaven, even though we're still on earth now. We speak of going home. We looked at five radical differences between those who are and those who are not citizens of heaven a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this. There's a great difference in what you rely on for salvation, right? The cross, that those who are outside of Christ are enemies to the cross of Christ. It's offensive and foolish to them. But to us, it's the power of God to salvation. Your destination is radically different. Because of faith in Christ, you're on your way to heaven rather than hell. Your God is different. It speaks in our passage there in Philippians about how they have their God is their belly. So they follow their passions and their sinful desires, where we have been reconciled to God and now He is our Lord and we follow Him. What you glory in or boast in is different. You glory in the Lord instead of in shame. And you see, even we talked about how that the world has many things being made in the image of God that are very beautiful things, but they're ruined by sin. Everything's tainted by sin, so that when they glory in themselves, they're glorying in what is shameful, because something beautiful that's been ruined by sin is not beautiful anymore, and they still see something of the beauty in it. There is beauty in it, but they miss the fact that it is ruined and that we need to be reconciled to God through Christ. And then a fifth thing is that your focus is entirely different. Your focus is on heavenly things rather than earthly things. And remember, I talked about that it doesn't mean that you have no use for the earth. In fact, you have actually you regard the earth as more important, the earthly things as more important than you used to, but in another way, as way less important. The way that they're less important is in comparison to the heavenly things, but the way that they're more important is because now you know that all those things are from God and to be used for the glory of God. And so you have a potential to actually enjoy the things of the earth more than those who live only for the earth. Even though they make idols out of them, you don't enjoy your idols. You're more in bondage to them. But having them from God, we enjoy them. Anyway, I don't want to re-preach the sermon that I did last time. What a wonderful and grand thing it is to be citizens of heaven. That's what we saw in that previous sermon. Today we come to part two of this. And in this part, we will focus on the relationship that we have with other citizens of heaven. When you become a citizen of a place, then you also are associated with the other citizens. You're a fellow citizen with them. You have a common bond and you have common concern. If these citizens are violent and corrupt, given over to debauchery and theft and such things, if the city or nation is headed for destruction or annihilation, then your citizenship is of little worth. You'd probably rather not be a citizen of a place like that. You'd be better off not. But if it is a city of those who are committed to glory and honor and eternal life, then it is the highest privilege to be a citizen of such a place, a people that God has chosen and called out, such as we read about in Deuteronomy 7. So listen carefully now as I read this passage to you again, Philippians chapter 3, where our text is found. Now I'm going to really, even more than last time, I'm going to really focus on citizens of heaven and almost look at how that phrase would be understood within the context of the whole of Scripture. But I'm going to read this particular passage where it is found. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is speaking here, writing, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For you are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So to pause here, what Paul had, you see, in his attainments, he had more attainments in doing good, so to speak, and in following the things of God than any of his peers. And he was foolishly resting in that. He was glorying in his shame, because all that we could ever perform, even the best, is offensive in the eyes of God because of the sin that is there. And if we're leaning on what we have done, then we're ruined, because what we have done is not acceptable to God. But if we lean upon Jesus Christ, our Savior, and upon His righteousness, then we have true hope in righteousness. And that's what he goes on to say, the comparison, the contrast, you see, between those who are citizens of heaven, as he is now, and those who are trusting in their own flesh, as he was before. So verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, just to pause here again. So the fellowship of His death and of His resurrection. You see, Paul is dying to what he was. He's renounced. He said, "All that I did, all those attainments are worthless. All that morality that I had, it's worthless because it did not measure up to what God requires. So now Jesus is the one who came that I might be given life." And he's looking to have the fullness of that life. Already he's fully justified by what Jesus did, but he's saying, "I have not yet reached the place of full completion of all that he's going to do to bring me to glory." And he's looking to that. He's desirous of that. By the grace of God, he's moving toward that. "Therefore," he says, "let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Note especially again, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. We look at three things here. First, at how our union with Christ is the foundation of our citizenship in heaven. Then at how as citizens we have union with each other at multiple levels. And finally, at the mutual responsibilities that we have as those who are citizens of heaven. So let's begin. Our union with Christ is the foundation of our citizenship in heaven. All through the Bible, heaven is presented to us as the place where God dwells. Presently, it is up there where Jesus is. He ascended up into heaven. Place where God dwells, that's where heaven is. When we die, our spirits, and not our bodies, which will go to the grave, go to heaven to be with Jesus before the Father. So we go to glory. We go where God is, the place called heaven. But at the last day, we're told that Jesus will raise up our bodies and gather us all in the presence of his Father. Okay, and then we will be before the Father, body and soul. We will be in heaven wherever heaven is, which we will talk about. All through the Bible, the promise to us as God's people is that we will be God's people and that he will be our God. All through the Bible, we're told that he is preparing a city for us where we will dwell with him forever and ever. And people in the Old Testament, like Abraham and Moses, were looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. The promised land was only a shadowy picture of that city. It was always clearly shown that it was but a shadow of the fullness that God has prepared for his people, is preparing for his people. Those like David, who enjoyed the promised land almost as fully as anyone after he had conquered his enemies and was given, able to hand the kingdom to his son Solomon was in peace, he enjoyed its earthly glory, recognized that there was much, much more to come. For example, at the end of Psalm 17, he prayed that he would be delivered from wicked men who have their portion only in this life and declared, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. David knew that he had not yet attained. Like Paul said, there was much more for him. In Psalm 73, we have the words of the psalmist to God. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So like Abraham, you see, looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. We have a taste of heaven on earth when God reveals himself to us here. But we are not said to be in heaven until we die because we only have a taste now. When Jesus was here, he revealed God to us more than God had ever been revealed on earth before. For he was the Son of God in human flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He showed us so much about God. But Jesus made it clear that he had come from heaven and was going back to his Father in heaven. This was not heaven. Okay, and that he would eventually bring us there where he is. He told us that we could not go to the Father except through him. When Jesus was going to the cross, he prayed in John 17 that we would be with him where he was going. and that we would see the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. He prayed that we would go to heaven, where God is, and able to enjoy the full presence of God. How is it that union with Jesus then is the foundation of our citizenship in heaven? Jesus is the one who opened heaven to man by going there himself. He gained heaven and went there as a man. You see, though he was God, the eternal God, a pure spirit, the very Son of God from all eternity, he became flesh 2,000 years ago because of our predicament. We were excluded from the enjoyment of the glory of God in heaven because of our sin. And should we appear before him in our condition of sin, would have been cast out into the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and consumed by the fiery wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. God does not tolerate sin. So the Son of God then became man, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he might live as man ought to live. He did, and the Father received him as a man into glory. That is, into the fullness of the revelation of his glory in heaven. Okay, fuller glory there than has ever been seen on the earth. He was not cast out or cut off from heaven because he was without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was the first man and the only man that was fit to come before God. It was not that God rejects us, you see, just for being creatures. Okay, for being lowly creatures. He rejects us because we're sinful, defiled creatures. That's why we're rejected. Jesus became a man just like us, but he was not corrupt, so that the Father warmly welcomed him in the form of man as our mediator, the one that came to represent us. With Jesus, a man then, a human being was welcomed into heaven. That's why it's so special that Jesus was accepted. Of course, he was always accepted as the Son of God. But he became flesh. And then he had to live according to God's ways as a human being, as Adam should have done. And he fulfilled that. And then he was fully accepted without any question. The design of God, though, the Father and the Holy Spirit and all of this, and having the Son come here as a man, was not merely that there might be one man in heaven. God didn't say, I'd really like to have a man in heaven. None of these guys are going to make it. I'm going to get my Son and he can be the one that is in heaven. It was rather that he might bring with him many sons to glory. Now that complicated things a great deal. God wanted many citizens of heaven, those that he had chosen from before the foundation of the world. Jesus came here as a mediator to reconcile them to, he came as a man to pay for their sins. So that was the complication. Not only did he have to live a life that was acceptable to God, but he also had to do something about our sin, which only he could do. Our sin against God was an attack on God's glory, on his glory and honor, and it had to be rectified. If there's something outstanding that is an attack on God's glory and honor, that thing cannot stand. It has to land those who have done that attack on his glory in hell, that God's glory, the truth of God's glory, might stand. That it is not an acceptable thing to go against God like that, to go against your Creator. It had to be shown then clearly by Jesus that what we had done was entirely unacceptable, so we could know the truth about it. And not only so we could know the truth, but so that the truth might stand, that the truth might prevail. You see, the truth about the glory and honor that's due to God, it could not be cast off and left not to stand. By the Son of God in human flesh being, the way that was done was by the Son of God in human flesh being cut off and wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. God demonstrated his righteousness in the very act of justifying us. He showed how reprehensible our sin was by what he did to Christ in order that the truth about God might stand. He set forth his righteousness and glory that cannot be compromised in the very way of our redemption. His honor was upheld, and our sin was pardoned at the same time in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now the good news is to be declared to all the world, that whoever believes in Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, will be saved, fully pardoned, and brought to heaven to dwell with God in glory forever and ever. John 3:16 says it as plainly as any, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. To say that you can come to the Father in some other way is to leave the reproach against God's honor and glory to stand, as if it was okay, if it didn't have to be rectified. Heaven is completely inaccessible to us unless we believe in Jesus Christ. If you trust Him as crucified to save sinners, you will be saved. And in that very being saved, you bring not reproach, but glory and honor to God. You will be with King Jesus in glory forever. Yes, as soon as you believe, then you become a citizen of heaven, so that on the day that you die, your spirit will immediately go to be with Jesus in heaven. And at the last day, your body, which will be in the grave until then, will be raised immortal. Then heaven will come down to earth, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God that have been redeemed, the bride of Christ, will be brought down from heaven with Jesus, and God will be here with us, so heaven will be here on earth. You see, the glory of God, that's where heaven is, that's wherever God's glory is revealed, will be here with His people. And we will be with Him forever and ever. We are citizens of heaven. Citizens of where God is. Heaven is there now. It will be here then. Union with Christ by faith is the foundation of our citizenship in heaven. Now let's consider our second point. All of us who are united to Christ have union with each other as citizens of heaven. So we're fellow citizens. You know, every single person who is united to Christ by faith is united with every other believer who has ever lived and whoever will live as citizens of heaven. We have three different levels of association that we have as citizens of heaven while we're on the earth with other believers. It's similar to the way that if you're a citizen here in Halifax, if you're a citizen here, we don't exactly refer to it as a citizen of the city, but thinking of it that way, you're also a citizen of Nova Scotia. If you're a citizen of Nova Scotia, you're also a citizen of Canada. So that's kind of the idea of what I'm talking about here with three levels. You see, the first one, there's only a few people that are citizens of the city of Halifax with the whole mass. And there's a larger group that are citizens of Nova Scotia, and then an even larger group that are citizens of Canada. So it's the same way in the way that God's kingdom, his holy city. First of all, we are citizens of what is called the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Okay, what we say in the Nicene Creed and using those terms. And that is the entire church. The word Catholic means universal. A lot of people don't know what that word means. It's not tied to any particular denomination, but it's made up of all Christians. All Christians everywhere, the universal church. The Roman Catholic Church is actually not Catholic at all. It is rather a branch of the Catholic Church. If it were Catholic, as it claims, it would mean that it is the only place where true citizens of heaven are found. And I say that because at the Council of Trent, that was their claim, that citizens of heaven are found only in this one Roman Catholic Church. Even the word Roman makes it, the headquarters is not in Rome. Heaven is where Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He is the head of the church. So any claim like that is a very pretentious claim. It is but one sect within the Catholic or universal church, and a sectarian sect at that, in that it actually excluded those who are endeavoring to reform the Holy Catholic Church, to reform the universal church as a whole. It followed the pattern that we find all through the Bible and the Old Testament that cast out prophets who are speaking the will of God, claiming that the faithful prophets were not part of the church. If you want to know how that was done, the most serious matter, it was when Jesus came. Jesus came, and the official church, those who were in the seats of power, cast him out. They excommunicated him, even to the point of delivering him up to be crucified, because they accused him of blasphemy. They excommunicated the Son of God himself. This did not make the many who are still outside the church, the true church. In other words, there were people who were among the Old Testament church that were true regenerate people who are trusting God for his salvation, and they weren't all cast out of the church immediately. Many of them didn't even hear that Jesus was Messiah yet. It hadn't been preached to them yet. When they did, they received it and welcomed it. There were many regenerate people in the Old Testament church that believed when they heard the gospel. So it's not like that there's this clear line that all of a sudden everybody that was in that body was an outsider to the true kingdom of God. That was the same thing at the Reformation. There were many people that were still in the Roman Catholic Church that were true believers. They weren't all, there weren't no believers there anymore. There were many believers. That's why we say it's part of the overall universal Catholic Church, but it's a disobedient sect that had cast out men that were seeking to reform it in a righteous way. Those men were not cast out of the universal church, the visible church of Jesus Christ. In fact, they're the ones who are maintaining it in its pure form as they continued on. So that was at the Reformation. There were many true sons that remained in the Roman Catholic Church because they were never cast out by them. So we need to recognize that the citizens of heaven are not those who are in one particular denomination or another. They're those who profess to be united to Christ by faith in him crucified and who follow him. We cannot tell if an individual is sincere in their profession, but we can and should judge whether their profession is credible or not. For example, if an individual professes to believe that he is saved by his own works, we are not to regard him as a citizen of heaven, because the citizens of heaven profess that salvation is only through Jesus crucified. And likewise, if he professes to believe what is true, he believes the right thing about the gospel in his profession, but lives in open rebellion against the Lord and refuses to repent, we cannot regard him as a citizen of heaven. We would seek to evangelize him and call him to repentance. Because we love people, we should warn those who are in the church outwardly and structurally, but who are denying the Lord, either in what they profess to believe or in rebellious life. We don't just say, oh, well, they're part of the church, it's okay. No, we go to say, you need to repent and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you would be saved. That's what the apostles did as they went out. Where did they go first? They went to the synagogues. They went where there were people that professed God. Some of those were regenerate people, and some of them became regenerate upon hearing the gospel. And then they came and believed the gospel and followed Jesus Christ. Because we love people, we don't just say, oh, they're okay, they're in the church. No. If we see that there's an inconsistency there, we look for a credible profession. Remember that the ones the prophets addressed the most in the Old Testament were not the people that were outside of the professing people of God, but the people that were inside. They were the ones that they warned that unless you repent, you will perish. And believe on that you need to believe or you will not be saved. Either they denied the gospel or had a rebellious walk, and they called them to repentance. Understand that when we receive or remove members from our congregation, we are actually receiving or removing them from the Holy Catholic Church. Okay, this we're speaking with regards to the whole church. In other words, we're speaking for the church and declaring them to be citizens of heaven or not. This is a duty. It's a heavy duty that Christ gave the elders of the local church. In Matthew 18:18, he said, Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It's literally will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed on in heaven. The elders may act in error. We saw that as they did when they cast Jesus out. They made a gross error. And when they cast out prophets. And when they cast out reformers who are true servants of God. But they speak for heaven. Heaven will overrule them in the end. But they are appointed to speak for heaven, and they do speak for heaven. And it is their duty to speak for Christ on earth in this matter in accordance with His Word, with His precepts and what He has revealed. The session of our congregation met with the Pedrosa family, and we concurred with the elders of the congregation that they came from in Brazil that they have a credible profession of faith and obedience to the Lord. And so it was then our duty to receive them as they wanted to be members here. And they were transferred from that congregation to this congregation where they live. But we were regarding that they had a profession that is the profession of those who are citizens of heaven. We can't see anyone's heart. We're called to evaluate the profession. And we evaluated that and we received them. But we're speaking in behalf of the whole church. They're either in or out, you see. And again, if we had made a wrong judgment, then before God, He will rectify that on the day of judgment, just as when they were so wrong about Jesus. It's a huge responsibility, though. We're not merely receiving them as members of our particular church. Christ appointed us to receive them. When someone is baptized, for example, like Theodore today, he's baptized not just into our congregation, but into this universal Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's a momentous event. When you think about that, this is huge, what is being done here today. Every time we do, we receive someone in that way. It's a tremendous thing. How we ought to delight then in all of those in every place who call on the name of the Lord, whatever particular denomination they may be in. And our judgment toward those in other communions has to be charitable because it's not our business to examine every individual. But if we know someone, if we have relatives, they're part of a church, and we see that they don't even have a profession of the gospel, we have a responsibility to reach out to them. That those who are, you see, part of the church around the world, they're fellow citizens with us, and we have fellowship with them, and we rejoice in them. This brings us to consider the next level of our communion with one another as fellow citizens of heaven. As citizens of heaven, we belong to various denominations, or sects, we might call them. There's different names that we could use for this, assemblies, whatever. Whenever you have a large society, if I've already illustrated, it gets broken down into smaller units. You know, like the government that I mentioned with us, is you've got Halifax, and if you're part of that, then part of Nova Scotia, and part of that, then you're part of Canada. Is that a good thing or a bad thing when we say that about the church? Well, it's good because it makes for good government. You see, you're known on the local level better than you're known if you're just a big part of the whole thing. There's no one is really caring for you or evaluating you or knowing. So we need to have the local churches, but then we also have the denominations, and that's what we're looking at now, where the division between those, yeah, it can be good or bad. If it's a geographic thing, like maybe language differences or various things like that, then that's a good kind of a division for that. If it's doctrinal differences, that's a bad thing. But there's different ways to look at that, you see. It depends on what the reason for the division is. Denominations and sects are a reality among the citizens of heaven, and they always have been. Some people try to deny it, and when they do, they form a church that they say, oh, we're not going to be we're going to be a church that's not a particular denomination. So then we've got another denomination that's a church that's not a particular denomination. And that happens all the time. Like, you see that. Like the Brethren, for example, they did that. They said, oh, we're not in any particular church. There are people that were doing Bible studies and stuff. They said, and then they became a denomination themselves. In the time of the prophets, you had these kind of divisions even. Like the southern and northern kingdom that is so prominent in the Old Testament, where Israel and Judah, right? They had separate altars where they worshiped. And yet the prophets addressed all of them as God's people. Even though the northern kingdom was, their altar wasn't in the right place, they still addressed them as God's people and regarded some of them as believers. Likewise, in the time of Jesus, what did you have? You had the Pharisees, you had the Zealots, you had the Herodians, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, you had groups that were more away from everything, the Samaritans that were more in error, that were worshiping in the wrong place. You're always going to have those in the church who band together for different reasons or in opposition to various things and end up in separate divisions like this. In the New Testament church, such sects arose even while the apostles were still alive. They're inevitable. For example, there was the circumcision party. They were wrong in what they were teaching. But there were believers among them. All of them professed Jesus, the ones that are called the circumcision party. They professed to trust in Jesus for salvation, but they believed that anyone who came to Jesus ought to be circumcised. And they argued for that. They formed separate assemblies because they couldn't really be together, could they? Those who were in the congregation that were part of the circumcision party were in a congregation that was part of the circumcision party were right to withdraw from them because they were in error. And so you would withdraw and go to a church that was not part of the circumcision party. There were other divisions, though, like the ones at Corinth among those who followed a particular minister that were divisive, you know, that should be opposed. So let me just say it like this. With the circumcision party, it was the error that was to be opposed. But at Corinth, it was the division itself that was to be opposed. So in other words, the divisions they had at Corinth, you should repudiate those divisions. Say, I'm not going to divide over you about whether Paul or Apollos or different leaders in the church, but I am going to divide about circumcision. If you're preaching that you must be circumcised to be saved, I'm not going to be part of that. See, we're right to leave, for example, today, a denomination that denies the deity of Christ. You don't stay in that. That's obvious. Even though there may still be true believers there, and there probably are true believers that are still there, they actually do believe in the deity of Christ. But the church itself doesn't teach it. But it's wrong to leave one because, I don't like the personality of the ministers in that church or something like that. What do we take away from this? First, we learn from this that it is the duty of ministers and elders to establish confessions and practices that are in accord with Scripture. Confessions are called for. Why? Why do we have a confession? Because of error. You have to clarify what the biblical teaching is. For example, I spoke about the deity of Christ. We have that in our confessions because that was denied. It's in the Bible, but it's not stated in a succinct statement in the Bible. Or maybe election is rejected. And so we have to assert, no, it's erroneous to deny election. That is something taught in the Bible, and we bring that into our confessions. And it's our duty to uphold the truth in the world, and then we become a branch of the church, you see. That is, we don't say all the other ones are not. They don't believe in election. There's no believers there. Yeah, there may be believers, but there's an error there. And so then these various communities are established in this way. Second, as members, something to take away, we learn that we ought to be careful to align ourselves with those denominations that have biblical confessions. In the New Testament times, those who were going to churches that were part of the circumcision party were called to come out as a general rule. However, some of them were less extreme in the way they held that everyone needed to be circumcised. Well, it's not required for salvation, but it should be done. And you might stay in that, and you might work with it and try to bring reformation in the church. In our day, we recognize that churches whose confessions are weak or in error often have believers in them. But some have members that need to be evangelized because the gospel is so twisted in them. They need to be called out. It is our duty to align ourselves then with a sound church without going to an extreme position that causes us to hop from church to church over every little thing or to remove ourselves from the church altogether because none of them are good enough. I mean, look at Corinth. Could you be a member at Corinth? All the stuff that was going on there? You know, if you're all pure and holy, no, I couldn't be a part of that. No, it's the Church of Jesus Christ, and it should be dear to us. And we work with what is here. We work with what we have. Now we come to the smallest division within the church, and that's the local church. Every Christian is instructed to be a member of a particular congregation. That is, in fact, the level at which persons are received into the Holy Catholic Church. How is this shown in Scripture? Well, first, we see the clear teaching of the New Testament that elders were to be established in every city as overseers of God's people, as bishops. There was to be a plural number in every congregation. For example, Paul writes to Titus that this was something that was lacking in the churches at Crete. Many congregations have been established in the different cities, and he says in Titus 1:5, he says to Titus, "For this reason," this is the reason I left you in Crete, "for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." Okay, in establishing the church, the churches weren't fully established because something was lacking. "So that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So there were to be these elders, you see, overseers. So what were they for? To oversee no one? No, God's people are to be a part of these churches that have elders. Second, we see that these elders were authorized to receive and remove members from the Church of Jesus Christ, not according to their own standards and desires or preferences, but according to the directives of God's Word. That was established in the Old Testament, by the way. You see that with when even the fact that they did put people out of the synagogue. They may have done it wrongly, but it was already an established practice from the Old Testament that people were put out when they rebelled or gave a profession that wasn't credible. So it was established in the Old Testament. In Matthew 18 and other places, Jesus showed that it was to continue in the New Testament. As we've already saw, he says to the church, in this case, the assembly of elders in Matthew 18:18, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you," so it's talking about a local session, "if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Recently, we looked at 1 Corinthians 5 when we had a lesson on church discipline where Paul rebuked the elders at Corinth. Do you remember why? Because there was a man that they should have put out because of his immoral conduct that they didn't put out. He was guilty of sexual immorality. Paul concluded the chapter with the command of 1 Corinthians 5:13, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." Who was supposed to do that? The officers, the elders of the church that were appointed in every place. At the same time, of course, the elders are to receive all those who profess faith in Jesus and obedience to him by receiving them as members and baptizing them. God has authorized that those born to his people are to be baptized at their birth. And when they come to years and ability to understand, they are also to confess their faith. For all are to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart the Lord Jesus as Savior when they are capable of doing so. Then they are received to the Lord's Supper, no longer with a passive profession that would be from their parents, but now with an active profession of personal faith. Third, we see that Christians are commanded to submit in the Lord to the elders of their local church as the representatives of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 has several references to those who rule over you. In other words, the ruling elders. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So believers are to be connected on this local level with people that they know who are their personal overseers. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And Hebrews 13:24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those of Italy greet you." Again, it refers to those that rule over you. You have these elders appointed in every place, and that is where the church, they're the ones that are responsible for fencing the church. So you see that then that as citizens of heaven, we are citizens of the universal, the local, and the denominational levels, all of those. Now I want to turn to our third point, that as citizens of heaven, we have responsibilities that are given to us. We have seen that we have a marvelous privilege, and wherever you have great privilege, then you have great responsibility. Think of all that we have in Christ as citizens of heaven. Complete forgiveness, justification, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, transformed hearts, new life that is given to us, adoption, gifts of ministry, access to God in prayer, revelation of God, fellowship with each other, God's ordinances, the hope of the resurrection, and inheritance of heaven. We could go on and on and on with huge privileges that we have as God's people. Therefore, we need to be allegiant to King Jesus. As citizens, we honor Him by resting in His saving work. We are citizens only because of Him, as we have seen, and because of His saving mercy. We are to constantly resort to Him for the forgiveness of our sins, for help in times of temptation, for grace to obey His commandments, for guidance from His Word, for help in ministry to others, for His gracious work in the church and in the preservation of the church, for deliverance from our enemies. We are to be a people of faith who live as those that know that without Him we can do nothing. We honor Him as our Lord and Savior in that way. As citizens, we are to be worshipers of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ has reconciled us to God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And an essential aspect of our right relationship with God is our worship. Okay, when you're right with God, you worship Him. That's what we fell away from. We have so much reason to praise Him for Jesus saving us as He is revealed in revealing God's glory and in justice that He satisfied, as we've seen. We see God's justice in the cross itself, His power that delivered us from so great a bondage to sin. We glorify God for that. We worship and praise Him. His wisdom that developed the way of salvation for us. And then we think about all the wisdom in His creation and all the other ways that it's shown. His grace and mercy that provided for our salvation despite our unworthiness. We praise God for that. We sing His praise of His mercy. Holiness that cannot be compromised. We delight in our God as a holy God. His love that fully accepts us. Let us come to Him then with songs of praise and thanksgiving, with prayers of praise and thanksgiving and supplications, with the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper that He appointed for us, all with faithful, regular worship, both in our houses, in our closets, and in our local assemblies. And then, of course, we are to obey Him. We are citizens of a great and benevolent King, and the nation that He establishes is a holy nation, and He has all authority. As citizens of heaven, we are to be distinctively different from the people who are not citizens of heaven. There should be no drunkenness among us. There should be no sexual immorality or any hint of the same. We are to be a people who are holy, who are set apart to God. We are to put off the old man with his ways and to put on the new man, put off our attitudes and our sinful desires and passions, and to put on the new man that is renewed day by day, submit in submission to God's ways and God's commandments and ordinances. We are to learn the beautiful ways of His household, of His kingdom, of His nation. We are to learn to walk beautifully in those beautiful ways, cheerfully, not with a complaining spirit or an angry countenance, but we're to serve the Lord with delight and joy, to obey Him with delight and joy. We also need to be devoted to our fellow citizens. So we need to be devoted to Christ and allegiant to Him, and we need to be devoted to our fellow citizens as fellow members of Christ. Even following their example, as Paul says in Philippians, follow me as I follow Christ. The Lord has brought us together as citizens of His glorious kingdom, and we show our love to Him by loving and serving one another. In fact, we're told that if we don't love one another, then we don't love Him. We're also told that this love is not to be merely warm sentiments, but it's to be an active outpouring of ourselves in service, tangible service to others. We're fellow citizens and joint heirs of the same glorious kingdom, and we're not meant to be isolated. We're meant to be together as a body, giving and providing. One of the first things we're called to do, actually, is to find one another in the world. Our Lord has many people that he has chosen for salvation, and he has commanded us to do our part in bringing the gospel to every one of them, to all the nations, in order that we may reach all of those who are appointed to salvation. We are to pray. We are to give to missions. One of our elders recently mentioned that if everyone in the congregation tithed, he believed we'd have enough to bring on a second minister to reach the lost at Glenholm, to have another pastor down there. We are to live as an example. We are to testify of what our Lord has done for us, of the hope that we have in him. We are to urge others to come to him, to invite them to church, to reach out to them with the gospel, telling of God's free offer to save all who trust in Jesus Christ. All of these, we're to go out seeking that which is lost, the way that the Lord Jesus did, to seek and save that which was lost. We have something in Christ that's too good to keep to ourselves. And we desire to bring the gospel to those that are to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And then we have our duty to those who are already in the church, of course. We're to love them, to serve them, and perhaps we could say to refresh them in the Lord. Just think, they are citizens of heaven, redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Do they realize the blessing they have? As those who love them, we have every reason to love them and serve them, and we should never again isolate ourselves. We should speak to each other of his goodness, of his faithfulness, beauty, grace, holiness, wisdom, sovereignty, and love, refreshing each other in our love for our King and our delight in him when we see someone that's lagging along. We so quickly forget what it is to be citizens of heaven. We should speak to them of our hope in him, of his help in our walk and in our struggles, and testify of how he has helped us and how he keeps us. We should remind them of his promises and of how sure they are, of the resurrection, the promise of immortality, of his mighty works through the ages, and how when it looked like everything in the kingdom was ruined, he has again and again shown us his mighty arm in delivering his people. How many times has that been the case? If you read the Word of God, it looked like it's over. It's over. God's people are ruined. And then he brought them forth again and again and again and again in history. We remind each other that when we're beat down and discouraged by the world. We're citizens of heaven. Our King is reigning at God's right hand, and all things are orchestrated for his glory and for the blessing of his people. And finally, as citizens of heaven, we're to minister to each other's needs, rebuking those who sin, calling them to repentance, restoring those who are entrapped in sin, comforting those who sorrow, encouraging those who have lost hope, I've already mentioned that, helping those who are weak or busy, providing material things and practical services for those who are in need, teaching, correcting, showing compassion. We are to live as citizens of heaven. The Philippians lived as citizens of Rome. They were very proud that they were citizens of Rome. We are to live as citizens of heaven, whose glorious, gracious King is reigning. Where? In heaven, at God's right hand. Not in Rome, in heaven, at God's right hand. Yes, we often come short, and in shame, we must freely confess our sins for having come short and seek God's forgiveness. But let us never lose sight of the fact that the kingdom of which we are citizens is a beautifully glorious kingdom. Even though we're not always so beautiful, the kingdom is beautiful and glorious because the King is beautiful and glorious. And he is the one that represents us all, and he is the one who is at work in us to bring us to glory. He will complete that work. He will do it well. He will do it without error. Let us live together then as citizens of this glorious kingdom in hope. Please stand and let's pray. Oh, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving that you have redeemed us, O Lord, that you have sent your Son to come here and become a man and to live among us and to fulfill all the requirements of your righteous law. We thank you that there was no sin in him and that he was welcomed into your everlasting kingdom of glory as one who is in our flesh. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope that this gives us, that the hope that of glory. And we pray, O Lord, that you would truly
bless us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would take great delight and joy in Him, Lord, as those who have been redeemed. Father, help us to live out our citizenship, to encourage one another in the Lord, to align ourselves with those who are Your people, O Lord, to be a part of Your church, and to give ourselves wholeheartedly to in service one to another. We thank You for all that You have done for us, for the grace that has ministered to us so faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is now the time for welcoming our new members. I'm going to let you stay seated for a little while before I have you come forward. So just to introduce everything here. Today it is our privilege to publicly welcome Lucas and Victoria Pedroso, along with their son Teodor, as new members. Most of you have met Lucas and Victoria by now. They come to us, as I said in the sermon, by transfer of membership from the Presbyterian Church in Brazil that's very similar to our denomination, except they speak a different language than we do. They have the same Westminster Confession translated in their language and such things. But so they were already citizens of heaven when they came to us and are simply being transferred from care of one local congregation and one denomination to another. Okay, so using the language we use today. In moving to Halifax, they were concerned that they might not be able to find any confessionally reformed Presbyterian churches because they have a whole lot of them in Brazil. We don't have many in Canada. And they were wondering if they'd be able to find a church that they could actually be a part of that would be a faithful church. And they were committed to having church in their living room if they needed to. But they were very glad, and we were very glad when we met each other. So very, very thankful for that. And if you've heard, if you've talked to them and heard their testimony, I'm sure of how they even came to a more biblical understanding of things over the years. It's a delightful thing, and I encourage you to talk to them about that if you haven't. On March 21st, though, after moving here, Lucas and Victoria had a son, their firstborn child, and he's here with us today. And today, they're not only being publicly welcomed as a family, but he is being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From the time of Abraham, God demonstrated to us by His promise and by the sign of circumcision that when He takes us as His people, He not only takes us as His people, but also our children with us. He commanded that sons who are born to those who are His people were to be circumcised on the eighth day, showing that He is God to our children and that our children are also His people. They too are citizens of heaven, along with their parents. Just as the children that are born, if you're Canadian, your children are Canadian citizens by birth. The fact that the sign of circumcision was only for boys did not mean that the girls were excluded. It was a sign at the time that God's people would bring forth the Son of promise, which they could not bring forth, a son that was without sin. How could they do that? It was a promise that He would bring forth a child that would be purified and who would be cut off for our cleansing. But the daughters were certainly thought of as God's people sharing in that blessing as well, even though the sign did not pertain to them. They were represented by the men. When we get to the New Testament, the sign of circumcision is fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ, who is cut off for our sins, that we might be cleansed. And when we're cleansed, we're said to be circumcised in Christ. He was the Son born to us without sin, who died on the cross to take away our sin. This means that the sign of circumcision is terminated. But of course, no one would think that just because the sign given to men and boys is no more, that our children are no longer regarded as God's people, or would they? Actually, people do think that. Though many in these modern times, you see, where we do not understand the solidarity of the family, we have an atomistic view, like everybody's a separate atom is how we look at people. But the Bible looks at people where there's solidarity within the family, where you're part of a family and you have connections that way. And so it makes it hard for people today to understand, why would you baptize a little baby? And God has told us to. The scripture confirms that our children are still counted as God's people and as citizens of heaven as they were in the old covenant. In Acts 2, when Peter is introducing the sign of the new covenant, baptism, that will mark out both men and women now, and the men and women of God's people, he declares to those who are convicted of their sin and their need of Christ these words: "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he adds, "For the promise is to you and to your children, as it always was in the Old Testament. They are citizens of heaven with us. So to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The words "you and your children" show plainly right when the sign of the new covenant is being administered, that the promise is still to us and to our children, as well as to others that God will call from that are far off. That's referring to the Gentiles, the ones that he calls from other nations to be his people. So the inclusion of children is confirmed further by the apostolic practice of household baptisms. Whenever there's a household that comes to faith, the children are also baptized. And by the declaration in 1 Corinthians 7:14, that as long as there is at least one parent who believes, then the children are not unclean, as they would be if there were no believing parent. But they're said to be holy, those who are set apart to God. So it is in obedience to God that we baptize our children at birth, I mean near their birth, and that we baptize little Theodore today. Now I'm going to ask the Pedrosas to please come forward, and also Elder Dave Alexander to come and assist us as we move forward with the baptism. All right, so when Lucas and Victoria met with the elders, we received them upon the reaffirmation of their faith. They affirmed the vows of covenant membership before the elders and before the Lord and were received on the basis of their profession. So now, as it is our custom, we ask them, before we baptize little Theodore, to reaffirm these vows before all of you, the members and friends of our congregation. So in hearing them rejoice in their testimony, the things that they affirm that they believe, and in your testimony, if you're a member of the church, you affirmed these things as well, and in their commitment that they express in these vows, and your commitment that you expressed when you became part of the church. Look to the Lord with thanksgiving to help them and to help you to keep the vows that you have made, to live unto the Lord in faith and obedience. Okay, there's vows that we affirm what we believe, and there's vows where we promise what we will practice. So let's move forward with this then. I'm going to pray and ask for God's blessing on them as they attest to these things. Heavenly Father, we come before you with great thanksgiving, O Lord, for bringing this family to this area, this region, that we can have the joy of fellowship with them, O Lord. We thank you, O Lord, for bringing them, directing them to this congregation. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless them, Lord, as they have already affirmed these vows before the elders and been received. And now as they repeat these vows, we pray that all of us would remember the promises that we made before you. And Father, that we would renew our commitment to you and our covenant as they also renew their covenant in expressing their answers to these vows. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Lucas and Victoria, I now ask you in the presence of God and before these witnesses who are members of the kingdom of heaven, I ask you, do you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you're unable to save yourself, and that you're without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy?
Yes.
Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and trust in him alone for your salvation?
Yes.
Do you accept the Bible comprised of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God, the only perfect rule of faith in how to live? Do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ? Do you promise to exercise faithful stewardship of God's resources entrusted to you for the furtherance of God's kingdom and purposes? Do you accept that the doctrines and principles of the standards of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church are founded upon the Scriptures? In loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church, promising to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation as long as you are members of it? Okay, well, Lucas and Victoria, you have once again confirmed your faith. And so now we will baptize your little son, Theodore. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord promised that in the new covenant, he would sprinkle clean water on us and we would be clean. Baptism with water is a symbol of the cleansing that he does of our heart and lives. God promised that through Jesus Christ, he would cleanse his people from guilt and purify their hearts, taking away their stony heart and giving them a heart of flesh that would delight in his commandments. And that's what we look to God to do in your little son. In baptizing Theodore, we are looking to the Lord to cleanse him from his guilt and from the corruption that is in his heart, that he might believe and follow Christ all the days of his life. You are to trust the Lord not only to pardon Theodore and to work in his heart, but also to work in your life as parents who are responsible for training him up in the Lord. When God blesses one of his little covenant children, he blesses their parents who lead them and train them. Lucas, it is especially your responsibility to command your household to keep the way of the Lord in order that the Lord may bring to you what he has promised, to continue to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in fellowship with him. You're to see that they continue in a faithful church. Call them to repentance when they sin. You will need God's help. And Victoria, Lucas will need your cooperation and prayers as well. So Lucas and Victoria, in view of this, I ask you both to affirm these vows related to Theodore's baptism. Do acknowledge that your son is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf? Do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus for his salvation as you do for your own? And do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up your son to love God and to serve him to the end that he may commit his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And now I have a question for the members of the congregation. As fellow citizens of heaven with the Pedroso family, you have responsibility to this family and to this child. And so I ask you to affirm the following vow by saying, I do. Do you, the members of this congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with these parents the covenant responsibility for the Christian nurture of this child? Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would bless Theodore as we baptize him, O Lord. We pray that what is shown by the sign of cleansing with water would be the work of your Spirit in his heart. O Father, that you would be pleased with your regenerating power and grace in the Spirit to turn his heart, O Lord, to you, that he might follow you all the days of his life, that he might grow up professing in the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in him. Oh, Father, how we pray that we would see your gracious hand at work in this child. For, Lord, we are looking to you as we apply this water to him. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given us this ordinance. Amen. Theodore Fizier Pedroso, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now I'm going to ask Elder Dave to pray as well.
Father, thank you so much for your grace, and thank you that you are the one that cleanses us and our children through the work of Jesus Christ. through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, today we pray for your blessing to be upon Theodore, that you would work in his life through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he might come to believe by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, please bless Lucas and Victoria as they seek to raise him. We pray that you would help them to apply and bring him to the means of grace, to the word, the sacraments, and prayer, that you might work in his life, and so forth, work in them as well, that you would empower them to be the parents that they need to be. So, Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon the Pedrosas now. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. The great words that we just sang, aren't they? When we're brought as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we that are just temporal things that just are here for a short time and then gone, we become those who are now established forever as citizens in the kingdom of God. What a blessing. Well, what a privilege it is to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven with our children. As I mentioned regarding Theodore's baptism, God demonstrates that he is the God to Abraham's children from infancy by declaring it to be so and by giving them the sign of circumcision to his sons on the eighth day. The fact that circumcision was not appropriate for women and infant girls did not mean that they were cut off. The blessing was theirs also. The Lord's Supper, likewise, is a sign of the covenant that is not appropriate for children. Babies can't even eat the bread, but that does not mean that children are cut off. As women were included in the blessing, even though not circumcised, so children are included in the Passover and the Lord's Supper, even though they're not capable of partaking until they mature. The sign of baptism is appropriate for children because baptism is done to us. The Lord's Supper is not appropriate because it is done by us. In other words, we are baptized, but we eat and drink. We're the ones that eat and drink. The ability to rightly partake is not the mere ability to eat a bite of food or to drink a cup of wine. It is rather in the ability to do this consciously as one feeding upon the body and blood of Christ represented by the bread and wine. The one eating needs to understand that they are feeding on Christ. They need to look in faith to him who is crucified to nourish them in the eating as they eat. Else they are not feeding on Christ. They're just having a snack. We anticipate with joy the day when our infant children will reach the age of such maturity that they can confess Christ with their own lips, as everyone is called to do, to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart the Lord Jesus. When this sign then can be appropriately given to them also. It's another situation that the Lord brings about in a child's life. There's their birth. They can't be baptized before they're born. And then afterward, that they reach an age of maturity where they can confess their faith before the Lord. Here are the apostles' words of institution as we come to this table. For he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You may eat and drink if you are a professing member of a faithful church in good standing. Come repenting of your sins, trusting in Christ crucified alone for your acceptance with God. Feed upon his body and blood in faith. Let all of us then who are mature see that we come not as those that are eating a snack, but as those who are feeding upon Jesus Christ. That's what we do when we come to this table. In this sign, we feed upon Christ by faith. His body broken, his blood shed for our sins. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for giving us the bread and the wine and appointing it to be to us a sign. A sign of what Jesus Christ has done, how he has redeemed us by the shedding of his blood. And we pray, O Lord, that as we come, that we would take great delight in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have thought that the living God would ever do such a thing for sinners who had rebelled against him, who had brought dishonor and reproach on his name by their rebellion? Who could have ever thought, Lord, that such would be the love of God to sinners? We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to delight in this wonderful blessing of Christ crucified that is represented here by the bread and the wine. May we receive it with delight and joy, for it is a blessing that abounds to us and to our children. O Lord, how kind you have been, how good you have been. We give thanks to you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen.